Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Gospel According to Mark, and this is part four in a series of six programs. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, a little recap of our last few sessions. Jesus has traveled around the Sea of Galilee to bring the word to the people. He's even gone into Gentile territories, showing that the gospel is for all people. The Pharisees and scribes, they continue to shadow him and look for evidence of religious crimes to report to their superiors. And Jesus strings together many miracles and teachings that point forward to reception of the new bread, the Eucharist, in the early church. And his disciples are slowly becoming enlightened until suddenly Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Gospel according to Mark. So in this episode, what we're going to look at is Jesus has finally touched the disciples' hard hearts. They now begin to view him as he really is, but there are still incidents that they show they have much yet to comprehend. The transfiguration is almost too much for them. The predictions of the passion are not understood and rejected as madness. And the doubts of the disciples and especially the blindness of the Pharisees to see Jesus clearly and completely is contrasted with the healing of a blind man in Jericho who never doubts who Jesus is. So we begin with the first prediction of the passion. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke this openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. At this he turned around and, looking at his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." Well, Peter's confession of who Jesus is the climax of the first half of Mark's gospel. But in this second half of the gospel, we learn about the mystery of Jesus' passion and glory. And no sooner does Jesus begin to reveal his coming passion than Peter, thinking like a man and an impulsive one at that, judges Jesus and tells him this is not a good plan. Jesus replies, "Get behind me, Satan. This is God's plan. Do not tempt me." And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, fully human and fully divine, but he also lays out his destiny in the Passion. And the disciples have accepted him as the Messiah, but they are not yet understanding of his mission to suffer, die, and rise again. The conditions of discipleship. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. What profit is there for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What could one give in exchange for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this faithless and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he also said to them, "Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." So Peter's blundering response to the first prediction of the passion causes Jesus to speak more plainly, without parables, on the coming passion. And he addresses himself to the crowd, not just his disciples. He says, "Whoever wishes to save his life," it's not something that happens without participation of the individual. It is a choice, a personal decision. And that's what Jesus is asking everyone to make. To follow Jesus is not simply a journey full of teachings and feasts. It includes the cross, something the readers in Mark's time may already have experienced in their families and communities. but which is not understood by the disciples in Jesus' time. The next saying, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. Well, Jesus is calling for unconditional personal allegiance to him. And in the third and fourth sayings, Jesus points out the futility of attempting to gain much if it is at the cost of one's life. In Mark's time, the cost of martyrdom was all too real. But these words show the importance of Jesus publicly living by one's faith and not by mere lip service. In other words, Jesus was saying, you show your faith, you live your faith openly, and you do not fear the persecutions that may come. The Transfiguration of Jesus. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And then Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. And then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. And then from the cloud came a voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. Well, the Transfiguration opens the second half of Mark's gospel. Coming right after the first prediction of the Passion, it is the revelation of the future glory of Jesus. Jesus is transformed, much like Moses' face when he went up to Mount Sinai and talked with God. When he came back down, his face was all illumined, and he had to wear a veil because it was so bright. Well, Moses and Elijah are both there, and they are symbolizing the law, Moses and the law, and the prophets with Elijah. Both may have been assumed into heaven. Elijah, we know, was assumed while he was still living, but Moses dies on the top of Mount Nebo, and the Lord buries him. We don't know what that means, so perhaps Moses was assumed into heaven as well. But in any event, they both appear representing the law and the prophets with Jesus on the top of Mount Tabor in the Transfiguration. Well, Peter's confused. He feels he must act. He's always very impulsive, and his response is now once again misplaced. What is not mistaken is the sound of the Father's voice from above, however. Okay, the coming of Elijah. As they, that is Jesus and the three disciples, were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them not to relate what they had seen to anyone except when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. And then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus told them, Elijah will indeed come first and restore all things. Yet how is it written regarding the Son of Man that he must suffer greatly and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And on the way down from Mount Tabor, Jesus tells the three not to say anything about what they've seen until he rises from the dead. And they're confused. Why does the Messiah have to die? In their confusion, they raise a question about Elijah. And in Malachi 3:23, we read, now I am sending to you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes. And this is the verse that said that Elijah had to come first. So Jesus explains that Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist and that men will do to Jesus what they also did to John. The healing of a boy with a demon. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately on seeing him, the whole crowd was utterly amazed. They ran up to him, that is Jesus, and greeted him. He asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I have brought to you my son, possessed by a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they were unable to do so. He said to them in reply, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I endure you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, the spirit immediately threw the boy into convulsions. And as he fell to the ground, he began to roll around and foam at the mouth. Then he questioned his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He replied, "Since childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or into water to kill him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible to one who has faith." And then the boy's father cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus, on seeing a crowd rapidly gathering, rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, "Mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And shouting and throwing the boy into convulsions, it came out. He became like a corpse, which caused many to say, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him in private, "Why could we not drive it out?" He said to them, "This kind can only come out through prayer." Well, just as the father's affirmation of Jesus at the baptism was followed by a confrontation with evil, the temptation in the desert, this affirmation is followed by the demonic possession of a boy. So we had a confrontation after the temptation of Jesus, and now we have another confrontation after the transfiguration. So Jesus and the three disciples come upon the argument in the street, and his disciples have been there, but they're unable to cast out the demon. And the boy's father explains. The father says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responds that everything is possible for one who has faith. So if you can is yes, you can. And just as he did with Jairus' daughter, Jesus takes the boy's lifeless hand and raises him back to life. Now we come to the second prediction of the Passion. They left from there and began a journey through Galilee, but did not wish anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him, and 3 days after his death he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to question him. Jesus teaches his disciples away from the crowd in the second prediction of the Passion. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, evoking the description in the prophecy of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days has someone come up to him. He's fully human, yet also fully divine, and he's given by the Father for the redemption of mankind. Well, Jesus closes the message with the hopeful assertion that he will rise again on the third day. He assures his disciples this will happen, but they don't dwell on that part. They're just worried about this Passion. Now we come to the greatest in the kingdom. They came to Capernaum, and once inside the house, he began to ask them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they remained silent. They had been discussing among themselves on the way who was the greatest. And then he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." And taking a child, he placed it in their midst, and putting his arms around it, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child such as this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." But just as they did after the first prediction, the disciples slip back into ignorance, and they commit an act that shows their complete lack of understanding. So Jesus asks them, "What were they discussing?" There's no response. They're embarrassed by their own self-centeredness. "If anyone wishes to be first, he shall be last, the servant of all." Jesus knew what they were arguing about, and he tells them what will be. Well, in this society, women were not equal to men, and children were even less. So Jesus takes a child, hugs him, and tells his disciples that they must honor and protect and become like one of these little ones if they truly love the Lord. Now we have another exorcist. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow us." But Jesus replied, "Do not prevent him. There is no one who performs a mighty deed in my name who can at the same time speak ill of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And anyone who gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, amen, I say to you, will surely not lose his reward. So John tells Jesus of a man they saw driving out demons. And then John says, he does not follow us. And Jesus tells John that his actions were wrong. There's no one who performs a mighty deed in my name who can at the same time speak ill of me. So John speaks of them as a group with authority. He says, they didn't follow us. But Jesus replies that the man can do nothing wrong if he believes in the name of Jesus. The difference is very telling. John has not gotten the clue yet. And we need to be mindful that divisions between us not interfere with our ability to do the Lord's work with others in society. And that might be an ecumenical activity. It could be a charity. It could be whatever. Do not let those differences keep you from doing the Lord's work. Now we come to the temptations to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were put around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two feet to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, God graciously rewards small acts of kindness, and he punishes acts of evil, especially those that corrupt or lead little ones astray. Jesus condemns in the strongest terms sinful conduct that harms the innocent. And he speaks of it as being better to be cast into the sea, weighted down by a millstone, like the one in the picture, than to harm a little one. Jesus then speaks of the effect of scandal and sin upon others and the effect on ourselves, which in the extreme is separation from God, eternal Gehenna. Now, a word about Gehenna. What is this Gehenna? Well, it's a place that was located in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. That's on the southwest side of Old Jerusalem. It was used by idolatrous Israelites for infant sacrifice to the Canaanite god Moloch. So there were some Israelites who fell away, got mixed in with the Canaanites and started to worship their gods, and they were sacrificing infants to Moloch. Now, King Josiah destroyed this sacrificial altar, and that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. The king also defiled Topheth in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom so that there would no longer be any immolation of sons or daughters by fire in honor of Moloch. So immolation is burning alive your newborn sons and daughters in worship of this god. And eventually, after the king Josiah destroyed this area, it became a garbage dump, but it retained the name Gehenna. And so it was a garbage dump, a place of corruption and rotting and useless things. And so Jesus used that name. Better to cut off part of your body if it causes you to sin than to be cast into Gehenna. Now, Jesus didn't literally mean you had to cut off parts of your body. He meant you had to straighten out your soul. You had to come to confession. You had to come back to him. And better that you do that than you wind up in hell. Now in Mark 9, verses 49 to 50, we come to this very short saying on the simile of salt. And Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes insipid, with what will you restore its favor? Keep salt in yourselves, and you will have peace with one another. Well, Jesus employs this rabbinical practice of switching to another story linked by similar words. In this case, it's fire and salt. He talked about the fire in Gehenna, and now he's talking about fire and salt. Well, fire is used to refine precious metals. And in a spiritual way, the Holy Spirit, fire, refines the believer in Jesus. Now, salt is used to sharpen taste and in some ways to create thirst. So those who desire the truth of God will never lose the taste for it. This thirst will bring them to seek the living waters of the Holy Spirit. Now he speaks on marriage and divorce, Mark chapter 10. He set out from there and he went into the district of Judea across the Jordan. And again, crowds gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. The Pharisees approached and asked, "Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife?" They were testing him. He said to them in reply, "What did Moses command you?" They replied, "Moses permitted him to write a bill of divorce and dismiss her." But Jesus told them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate." In the house, the disciples again questioned him about this, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The Pharisees return with theological questions to entrap Jesus. They've been doing this over and over again. In this case, they ask, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife?" And Jesus answers with a question, "What did Moses command you?" But Jesus quickly adds that divorce was granted only because of the hardness of the heart of their forefathers. Divorce was not part of God's original plan. And what God has joined together, no human should separate. God's plan creates us male and female, a one flesh union, and a call to communion with God. God himself is a communion of persons, an eternal exchange of love, and he has destined us to share in that exchange. Catechism, section 221. The anticipated entrapment by the Pharisees once again fails, and Jesus teaches. Blessing of the children. And people were bringing children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he became indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not prevent them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And then he embraced them and blessed them, placing his hands on them. Well, this proclamation about children follows immediately after marriage, as one might expect. And the blessing of children by laying on hands was an ancient rite. It was practiced many, many places. So people were bringing their children to Jesus quite naturally to have him lay his hands on them and bless them. And Jesus' disciples have decided to become event police, I guess, and they just decided, no, Jesus doesn't want to see all these kids, and they're trying to stop them from coming there. And Mark shows the human side of Jesus because Jesus becomes very indignant. He becomes angry with them. And then he explains to them that the early church, he explains to them that that heaven belongs to the little ones such as these. And then Mark tells us, or may have been thinking, that the early church took this and other writings of church fathers as justification for infant baptism. Now we come to the story of the rich man. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You know you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother." He replied and said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You are lacking in one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now a man appears who is eager to embrace the teachings of Jesus, and he asks, what must he do to inherit eternal life? He is most likely a scribe. It would be quite plausible to think this man already knows the answer, but he is apparently not trusting the Pharisees who would be listening to him, and he has kind of given up on them, and he wants to know what Jesus has to say. So Jesus reiterates the commandments, and he waits for a reply. And the man says he's done all these things, to which Jesus says, then go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. The man's face falls. He goes away, and we don't know what he decided. This command is not given to everyone whom Jesus encounters, but detachment from things of this world is demanded of all of us. We'll continue the story of the rich man. The disciples were amazed at his words, so Jesus again said to them in reply, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said among themselves, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, for human beings it is impossible, but not for God. All things are possible for God. This picture that you see on the screen here is a gate in the wall of Jerusalem, which was called the Eye of the Needle. And camels were actually taken through that after sundown when the main gates were closed. Peter began to say to him, we have given up everything and followed you. And Jesus said, amen, I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus delivers a stunning proclamation, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because people up to this time saw wealth as a mark of God's favor, and they saw poverty and illness as a mark of God's disfavor. If you were sick and ailing, you must have done something wrong. And if you were poor, you must have done something wrong. But if you are wealthy, God's face is shining upon you. So God addressed the people as children, softening the blow of this stunning message. And then he compares the ability of a rich person entering heaven as similar to a camel going through the eye of a needle. And as I mentioned, the eye of the needle was an actual gate in the wall at Jerusalem. And if a person's wealth and ability to acquire it cannot save a person, then who can be saved? Well, all things are possible for God. Had the disciples just witnessed Jesus at work, and the healings and the exorcisms and raising people from the dead? So all things are possible in God. Now we come to the third prediction of the Passion. They were on the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and put him to death. But after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter which direction you come from. When you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Many may have been fearful of going there. Many of his disciples might have been fearful, considering how many enemies that Jesus has within the city. This is where the high priests are. This is where the seat of the Pharisees is. So once again, Jesus predicts his passion, and this time in even greater detail. But as before, he ends his statement with the promise of rising from the dead. Now we come to the ambition of James and John. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus replied, what do you wish me to do for you? And they answered him, grant that in your glory we may sit one at your right and the other at your left. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we can. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus summoned them and said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So James and John choose a most unfortunate time to advance their request. Instead of contemplating the passion of Jesus, which has just been revealed to them, they're more concerned with their role that they will play when Jesus comes into his kingdom. James and John are blind and deaf to Jesus' proclamation. And instead of chastising them for lack of focus, Jesus asks them a question. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And they say they can. And they will, in the sense that James will be the first apostle to be martyred, and John will live the longest, and we don't know if he was martyred or not, but they will suffer in their lifetimes. The other disciples overhear all this, and they become indignant, but in this action, they too show a lack of comprehension of what the entry into Jerusalem will entail, because they are thinking in terms of jealousy of James and John, and not actually thinking about what Jesus has said about his passion. And now we come to the story of the blind Bartimaeus. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have pity on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he kept calling out all the more, Son of David, have pity on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called him, and the blind man saying to him, take courage, get up, he is calling you. And he threw aside his cloak, sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him in reply, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man replied to him, Master, I want to see. And Jesus told him, go your way. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. Well, the journey toward Jerusalem began with the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. That man regained his vision very slowly. Now this journey is nearing its end. They've arrived at Jericho, which is not very far from Jerusalem. This is the first city conquered by Joshua. And here a blind man calls out to Jesus from the crowd, addressing him as the Son of David and imploring Jesus' pity. The crowd, who seems to be delighting in this spectacle, tells the blind man to be quiet. Be quiet, shut up, he hasn't got time for you. But Jesus turns and says, bring him to me. Jesus has more important things to do than what they think. And Jesus does hear, and he asks the blind man to be brought to him immediately. Now the fickle crowd reverses itself and hustles the blind man before Jesus. And Jesus asks the man what he wants. And the response is, I want to see. Well, that response is much more complex and involved than it at first appears. The man wants to see, but what he wants to see is the truth. So Jesus grants his request, and the first thing this man has ever seen in his life are the eyes of Jesus looking back at him. And after all the blind misunderstandings of the disciples and others, Jesus has now encountered a man who saw the truth in his mind and his heart before his eyes were healed. Bartimaeus follows Jesus, and he sets off for Jerusalem. So, summary of what we've talked about. Jesus reveals himself in the Transfiguration and three predictions of the Passion, but his followers are quiet as they contemplate the meaning of these events, and their actions show that they don't understand. Jesus continues to defeat the powers of evil in his daily events, and he shows all, and especially his disciples, how much they have still to understand about life, love, and worship of God. And Jesus shows them that they must become like little children to inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, upon entering Jericho, the city of sin, a blind man sees Jesus for who he truly is. He will follow Jesus to Jerusalem. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.